Our passage this evening comes from Ruth chapter 3. If you care to turn there in your Bible, Ruth chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Let us hear the word of God. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek out a home for you, that it may go be well with you? And now is not Boaz our relative? You are with his girls. Why, he's winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. And you must wash up and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. Don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, you must note the place where he lies down, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you are to do." So she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Then she went down to the threshing floor and did all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Now Boaz ate and drank and was in a good mood and went to lie down at the end of the pile of grain. Then she went quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, a man gave a start and turned over, and why, there was a woman lying at his feet. So he said, "Who are you?" And she replied, "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread your wing over your handmaid, for you are a redeemer." Then he said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made the latter kindness better than the former one by not going after the young fellows, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. All that you say I will do for you. For all the gate of my people knows that you are a woman of worth. And now, to be sure, I am a redeemer. But there is also a redeemer closer than I am. Spend the night here, and it shall be in the morning. If he will redeem you, fine, let him redeem. But if he does not want to redeem you, I shall redeem you. By the life of Yahweh, lie down till morning." So she lay down at his feet until morning, and she rose before someone could recognize his companion. And he said, "Let no one know that a woman came to the threshing floor." Then he said, "Bring the wrap you have on and hold on to it." So she held on to it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and placed it upon her. Then he went into the town. And she came to her mother-in-law, who said, "Is it you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go empty to your mother-in-law.'" And she said, "Sit tight, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls out, for the man will not rest until he has finished the matter today." Sometimes we're leery or unaware of certain connections of odd things. For instance, people in the United States found out 10 minutes late that the Japanese had surrendered to end World War II. It seems that the messenger boy that carried the pouch to the Swiss legation where it was to be translated and so on made a U-turn on Connecticut Avenue and was stopped by a policeman. A traffic ticket, oddly enough, delayed the announcement, at least 10 minutes, of the surrender of Japan at the end of World War II. We would never think of a traffic ticket and the surrender of Japan together in one breath, perhaps, and we probably wouldn't think of cold feet and redemption in the same breath either. But there it is, at the very heart of the story, in the last of verse 7 and verse 8, you have probably cold feet. And at the same time, it leads to the redemption and the care of Ruth and Naomi. This is the third major scene in Ruth. We said in chapter 1, the scene is mainly on the road. In chapter 2, it's in the field. Now in chapter 3, it's at the threshing floor. So that's where the scene is set this evening. And the main thrust, I suppose you could say, of Ruth chapter 3 is that the Lord works redemption in a great deal of suspense. But now let's back off and come at this and try to unpack the chapter and come at the chapter by simply asking what we see here. And the first matter that we see, primarily a doctrinal point, you may say, but I want you to see it. We see a drama of God's providence. Verses 1 to 5, verse 8 and 12 and 18, so on. A drama of God's providence. Let's look at the drama first. You have in verses 2 to 4 this bold, risky plan that Naomi hatches and that she tells Ruth to carry out. It was indeed fraught with all kinds of risk. Not only that, but it carried a kind of a possibility of an unpredictable response. I mean, after Boaz saw or discovered this woman lying at his feet, what would he do? What would his reaction be? Verse 8, you don't know. He'd never found a woman lying at his feet when he was down there sleeping and guarding his pile of barley grain. It never happened before to him. What kind of reaction would he have? Apparently scared the liver out of him for a moment. You don't know what will his reaction then be to Ruth's request. And then, of course, there was a little bit more suspense, because even after Boaz said he was willing to marry Ruth and care for her and so on, he says, but there's another fellow who's a closer relative than I am, and he gets first crack in this matter. That just heightens the suspense a little bit more, winds it a little tighter. And of course, you come to the end of the chapter in verse 18, and you're still on pins and needles because you don't know how the court situation is going to turn out, and you have to wait till the next chapter to find out. So a lot of suspense here, isn't it? Now, why this scheme of Ruth and Naomi, particularly Naomi? Why does she have recourse to this kind of a scheme? Well, because sometimes it's hard to move a man. It's sometimes hard for them, perhaps, to get their concern across to Boaz. And at that time, there were certain things that you didn't do. For instance, at the end of barley and wheat harvest, you don't put a post-it note on Boaz's thermos that reads, Boaz, we need to talk. My cell number is da-da-da-da, love, Ruth. You don't do that. That's just not the way you connect. That's just not the way you get your point across. But neither was Naomi willing to just sit back and say, sure was a fine barley harvest this year. No, she wasn't willing to do that. She had her scheme worked out. There was a plan. And Ruth, I want you to carry it out. So you have this daring plan by Naomi, who oddly enough seems to know exactly what Boaz was going to be doing that night. A little interesting affair there. Now, who is it who's acting this way? Think about Naomi a minute. Well, it's a woman who believes that all things are in Yahweh's hands. You remember chapter 1, verses 13 and 20 and 21. She says, all crushing things are in Yahweh's hands. You remember she said, the hand of Yahweh's gone out against me. The Almighty has deeply marred me. The Almighty has brought disaster on me. The crushing things are in God's hands. But then, too, the caring things are in God's hands. You remember chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that she wished a blessing upon Orpah and Ruth, and she said, may Yahweh deal kindly with you. So she knows, as we said, there's a certain balance in Naomi's grief, and she knows that Yahweh does deal kindly with people and show grace to them and so on. And at the same time, encouraging things are in his hands. You remember her reaction in chapter 2, verse 20, to that ephah of barley Ruth brought home, and she said, may he, that is Boaz, be blessed by Yahweh, who has not forsaken his hesed, his kindness to the living or the dead. And so all these things are in Yahweh's hands. So my point is that if you pushed Naomi, if you got her down and you talked to her and you said, Naomi, do you believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 1? I think she would say yes. Well, you can find it in the back of your hymnal, but let me remind you, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. I think from what Naomi says in the book of Ruth, she would agree with that. That's true. God's God's is absolutely sovereign in charge of all matters. Okay. And yet these women, though Naomi believes that, I think, do not sit back and twiddle, but they take initiative. I want you to see that. They do not see any conflict between divine providence and human ingenuity. They do not say, all is in God's hands, we can only sit back and wait. No, no. Do you see it? Believing in sovereign providence does not stifle, but stimulates human action. I'm not trying to explain that. I just want you to observe it. Belief in a sovereign God who orders all things. Ephesians 1:11. God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Belief in a sovereign God who orders all things does not enervate you, but energizes you to action. You see it in living color in Naomi. It's that same classic sort of statement that Captain Imboden asked General Jackson after the Battle of First Manassas, when he said, "General, how is it that you can keep so cool and appear to be utterly insensible to danger in such a storm of shells and bullets as you've just been through when your hand was wounded and so on?" And Jackson replied, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God fixed a time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Stonewall Jackson wasn't always right, but he was right there. And you know what he's saying? He's saying all things are in God's hands. And when you believe that, it doesn't freeze you with a Z. It frees you with an S. That's what he's saying. And he's absolutely right. So when you say God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and if you believe that, that sets you free to act. I can throw myself into whatever He calls me to do then. But you don't know, you say, how it will turn out. No, I don't know. I don't control those things. God does. But that's what makes it so exciting. God's sovereignty does not crush, but invites my activity. However you explained it, it's right there in Ruth 3. Now, secondly, we see here a picture of God's redemption. And look here especially at verses 9 to 13. Now you have Ruth's request after she scares the daylights, I suppose, out of Boaz. And he asks who she is. She says, verse 9, "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread your wing over your handmaid, for you are a redeemer." You are a goel, that root word. And you'll notice that throughout this part, especially in verses 12 and 13, you have that root redeem or redeemer used about six times just in those two verses. But you notice this request, spread your wing. Now, it means the wing, as it were, of his cloak, the corner or edge of his cloak. Spread your wing over your maidservant. It was a request for marriage. Don't have time to go into the background of it. See Ezekiel 16, verse 8 for the picture. It's there. It was a request for marriage. And Boaz, of course, as you notice in verse 10, you see his reaction. He's ecstatic. He's willing. And yet he's cautious because there is another relative who is in position, you might say, before Boaz. You see that in verse 12. Now, Boaz was one of Naomi and Ruth's possible redeemers or benefactors in the family relationship. That was brought up in chapter 2, verse 20. But there are others, and there's this man who is in line ahead of Boaz. Now, Naomi and Ruth may have preferred Boaz, and that might have been why they made this, if you can call it a pitch, to him. Something had to be done to get Boaz to consider the matter. And he may have been have taken no initiative precisely because he knew there was another goel, another relative who was in position before he was, and so he backed away. That could be. In any case, he was not absolutely obligated to help or to marry Ruth or to help Naomi. Now, I know that this is a big thing, and I don't want to get into a bunch of details because we can lose ourselves in it, but this is not exactly a situation like you have in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. There was a situation that you have a family, you have brothers living together, and one of them gets married. He marries a woman, he dies, leaves no children, and so the law, the provision is that the brother next after him is to marry the deceased brother's widow and raise up seed to that brother's name. But that's not exact. There may be some connection here, but that's not strictly what's going on here. Boaz is not a brother of Mahlon, Ruth's deceased husband. He's a family relative, but it doesn't fit that Deuteronomy 25 situation exactly. You may find that it fits more the last half of Leviticus 25 in some of those situations. But in any case, my only point here is Boaz was not obligated to marry Ruth. There was not a have-to situation there by law. So if that might have been why Naomi decided to go with this risky threshing floor scene, because it would be done basically, hopefully, in secret. And if Boaz refused to marry Ruth, etc., it would be no one else would know about it. Embarrassment would be minimal, both for Ruth and for Boaz. And that might have been why she resorted to this kind of a scheme. In any case, Ruth was not obligated either. And that's what so overwhelmed Boaz in verse 10, because he essentially said, you know, you could have gotten any of the young bucks around town. You could have gotten those fellows that drink Gatorade outside the Circle K convenience store after work and so on, or one of the younger merchants in the Bethlehem Rotary Club, but you didn't. That implies that Boaz was a good deal older than Ruth. He may have been a decade or some years more than that older than Ruth, and he is flattered here. But Ruth was not obligated to seek out Boaz. In fact, that's what impressed him. You could have gotten any younger guy, but you didn't. You're still caring about other people. You're caring about Naomi, and you're caring about her care and provision. And so you want to marry in a family connection, and you want me to serve as redeemer, etc., and take you under my care and protection and provision, and also Naomi. And he's overwhelmed with that. Here's a woman who doesn't just follow her appetites or her selfish desires. So, we have, don't we, a kind of a definition of sorts of what a redeemer, a goel, is here in Ruth 3. A goel, a redeemer, was a relative, verse 12, who protected, verse 9, the person and her rights, which protection in this case would certainly involve ongoing provision and rescue from destitution. Or to put it more simply, a redeemer refers to a near relative who in our destitution takes us under his protection and provides for us. Now I want to touch on some implications of that. And before we go to the second one, let's deal with the first one. I think there's an implication here, an application to Christian marriage. You notice in verse 9, Ruth says, spread your wing, the wing of your garment, over your maidservant. That was a request for marriage. But that implies a kind of a protection in marriage, doesn't it? It's interesting that she uses that word wing, literally. That was a word that Boaz had used back in chapter 2, verse 12, when he commended Ruth because she had come under the protection of Yahweh's wings. There the imagery is probably of a mother bird, the protection of a mother bird for her chicks and so on. But she had come under Yahweh's wings. Now Ruth uses that same word, spread your wing over me, as if to say, perhaps, Boaz, why don't you answer in part your own prayer? You commended me to the care of Yahweh's wings. Why don't you take me under your wing and give me a sample of that protectiveness? And that, I think, is part of what Christian marriage should be. Isn't that implied in Ephesians 5, 25 and 29? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Ephesians 5:29 speaks of the protectiveness of Christian marriage for the woman. I'm sorry, if you're one of those women who is so happy about being a strong woman and you're proud of your biceps, that's fine. I'm not talking to you. But what you see here is that Christian marriage should be a protection for the woman. And sadly, even among Christians, this may not be the case. Oh, we're used to hearing of professional athletes, big hulks of fellows who smash other fellows on the football field, who beat up their wives or their girlfriends. They're real tough. They can smash up girls. But sadly, there are scores of so-called Christian husbands who verbally and physically abuse their wives. And it must be an ongoing, unending horror of fear and terror for those wives. And many of them are afraid to tell anybody. The stories do come out. And some of them, I've read them, some of them are ministers' wives. But in the marriage model of Christ and the church, the Christian husband stands in the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he should play the role of redeemer to his wife. He should be the one who is near to protect and provide. Now, there's also, I think, another implication of this picture of marriage here, and that is, or this picture in Ruth 3, and that is, what you have here is a foregleam of the work of Jesus, our Redeemer. Isn't this the way Jesus functions toward us? He is the near relative who comes to our aid and delivers in our dire need, placing us under his protection and granting us his ongoing provision. Isn't that the capacity in which Jesus serves as our Redeemer? Now you may say, but where do you get that stuff about the near relative? Is Jesus our kinsman? Is he our relative? Well, that's what the New Testament says. Isn't that the glory of that little word brother in the New Testament in Romans 8, verse 29, that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers? Isn't that what's behind Hebrews 2:11 and that marvelous clause where it says he is not ashamed to call them brothers? And in verse 17 of the same chapter where it says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. No, he is our near relative. He is our elder brother. And the comfort that flows from that is immense. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a Scottish Covenanter girl. And so we're back about the 1680s, maybe, in that time in Scotland. And it was in the days of the Covenanters, and she was going to attend a communion service on a Sunday afternoon that the Covenanters were holding. And of course, such services were strictly prohibited. The soldiers of the King of England were everywhere seeking for people who were planning to go to this service, and they wanted to apprehend them. While she went to go to that service, and she came around the corner and she came smack dab right face to face with a group of the king's soldiers. And she knew she was trapped. And for a moment she wondered what she was going to say. But when they inquired of her, questioned her, she found herself answering, "My elder brother has died. And they're going to read his will this afternoon. And he has done something for me, and he has left something for me, and I want to hear them read the will." And they allowed her to go on. As Lloyd-Jones says, oh yes, her elder brother had died. Christ had died for her, and in the communion service, the will was going to be read out again. And she was going to be reminded of what he had done for her and what he had left for her. You know, when you have a Redeemer who is bound to you by family ties, like Jesus, our elder brother, you have all his provisions and resources as well. And so we can never be poverty stricken, no more than Ruth could ever be poverty stricken again after she was married to Boaz, as a picture of Jesus as our Redeemer. Now, thirdly, I want to point out one other matter that we see here, and that is we see a sign of God's mercies, verses 15 to 18, a sign of God's mercies. You see how eager God is to give his servant snatches of assurance. Now, what you see here in verses 15 to 18, you remember he says to Ruth very early in the morning before it was quite light, "Bring the wrap you have, hold it out." And he measures 6 measures of barley into it. He said, verse 17, "You must not go empty to your mother-in-law." Now, this is the third time in Ruth that a chapter ends with barley. You remember chapter 1, verse 22. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And that was important. That wasn't just a chronological marker, because there had been a famine. And this year there was a barley harvest. Okay? And then in chapter 2, and about verse 17, you recall that Ruth brought home an ephah of barley from her pickings and gleanings. That's about 3/5 of a bushel. And Naomi is impressed, and she exclaims, "How blessed is Yahweh, you remember, who's not forsaken his hesed, his kindness to the living or the dead." She was ecstatic over that sign that God had not forgotten her. And now at the end of chapter 3, verse 17, you've got more barley. Ruth is the barley book of the Bible. Now, what is the function of this? You notice that Boaz says, "You must not go home empty to your mother-in-law." You remember that picks up a word that Naomi had used in chapter 1, verse 21. "I went out full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty." And now Boaz picks up that word. You mustn't go back to your mother-in-law empty. As if to say almost, you mustn't let Naomi think that she's running on empty. She needs to know that the Lord is still providing for her, even in small ways. Now, you might say, well, you made a similar point like that at the end of the exposition of chapter 2 of Ruth. Yes, I did. So why do you repeat it here? Because it's in the text. It's there. And again, it comes up. And it may seem to you like a small matter. It's only a few measures of barley, and you wouldn't care whether you had a few measures of barley or not tonight, most of you probably. But for Naomi, that would matter. What may seem insignificant to us can be very telling to others, because small signs leave big impressions on needy people. And this would mean something. You know, sometimes we can pass it off as insignificant, can't we? That's sort of like the way, I suppose, Americans viewed the movie, The Grapes of Wrath. I never saw the movie. I read the book. But The Grapes of Wrath by Steinbeck and so on apparently was made into a movie and so on. And you remember how it depicted the downside of American life and so on back in Depression days, and how miserable things were and so on. But you know, Joe Stalin wouldn't allow that movie to be shown in the Soviet Union. You say, why not? It makes Americans look like, and the United States makes it look like maybe the end of the world. I mean, it's just really dire and sad and miserable. Well, you see, Joe Stalin said, yeah, but it shows that people have trucks and they can go anywhere they want. Trucks? That rickety piece of junk they had in the movie? You think, no, but see, some people see that as significant. It was too political for Joe Stalin to let his people see that some poor folks had mobility and could go where they wanted. We wouldn't think it much of it, but it was significant to him. And here, this gift of barley is just another indication, a small assurance to Naomi that the Lord has not forgotten her. Now, there may be something that the Lord has given you and you're not seeing it. And maybe there's some minor key way in which God has reminded you that you're not running on empty. Maybe you owe thanks for that. I mean, such tokens don't solve your troubles. They don't replace your losses. They don't dissolve your heartaches. These little signs don't eliminate your tragedies. And they don't wipe out your sorrow. But they simply say, like a few measures of barley, even in this, I have not forgotten you. And sometimes that's all you need. You say, that's not much. You're right. But it may get you through Tuesday. A sign of God's mercies. So in one sense, nothing is settled. Look at verse 18. You're hanging over the edge of the cliff. You don't know how it's going to turn out. And as with Naomi, though, we can trust a willing Redeemer to handle all the affairs that concern us. Let us pray. We get the impression, our Father, that we are never without hope when we read Ruth 3. And we especially give thanks to you for our elder brother, whom you have caused to stand at our side. This greater than Boaz, this elder brother with the nail prints in his hands, and for him we give you thanks. Amen.